Well, good evening, everybody. Welcome to session number 10. And this evening, we're going to be getting into what I consider the third vision in the book of Revelation. And the third vision basically consists of examining this time period of 1,260 years and what was happening in that time period. And it's going to begin a little bit before the commencing of that rather long period of time in the 12th chapter, and we're going to be introduced to the main mover and shaker of the momentous events of the last half of the book of Revelation, and that's, of course, Satan, the great dragon, in chapter 12. Before we dive into the new material this evening, though, I feel like I need to offer an apology when I put the study guides together back in November of last year. I indicated in the historical progression of Revelation that I believe that the sixth trumpet down here was partially fulfilled by the French Age of Reason and the attempt to kill the Bible. I changed that interpretation like a month ago, and what I taught last week about the Reformation is what I have come to believe to be a more accurate interpretation of that, although there are still people among the Churches of Christ that we fellowship with who believe that that particular part of the sixth trumpet does represent the French Age of Reason, the French Revolution, and the attempt to kill the Bible. But I no longer believe that. I did back in November, but I always reserve the right to change my mind, and so I did. But anyways, if you've been following along, you'll notice that change, and I'd like to just offer what I think. Well, what I will say is now my interpretation of it. So I would change that in that little box there to the Word of God testifies for a period of 1,260 years, the suppression of the Bible by the Church of Rome, which led to the Reformation. And if you want to get an idea of what that 1,260 years might look like, you could trace that from, say, about the mid 3rd century BC to the early 16th century, not BC, AD, the mid 3rd century AD to the early 16th century. Basically, the persecutions perhaps under Decius and Diocletian. Diocletian wanted to basically destroy every copy of the scripture possible during his persecution of the church. That's why we don't have many copies of the New Testament that go back before about 300 AD. It's because a lot of those copies of the New Testament were destroyed in these latter two persecutions. So I could see that as the beast attacking the Word of God, beginning its assault on the two witnesses, so to speak. And I believe that that came to a conclusion with the Reformation and with the publication of the Bible to the tune of billions of copies up to this point. So, anyways, if you've been following along and you wondered what happened there, well, that's what happened. I changed my mind, and I reserve the right to change my mind again in the future. So we should never be we should never fall too much in love with our interpretations. We should always be willing to reconsider if better information becomes available. So let's just go back and talk about last week for just a moment, just to review that section of the sixth trumpet. So for a millennium, Latin was the only language permitted for Bible translations. And the Roman Church was using the secular powers of Europe to suppress minority sects who appealed to the Bible as their authority. With the invention of the printing press and the growth of translations into other languages, God freed and preserved the Bible. And then finally, we have the widespread availability of the Bible that leads to the Reformation, the great earthquake, which shook the apostate church and broke its hegemony in Europe. That's what I see as the conclusion of the sixth trumpet. So that's where we were last week. Now this week we're going to shift. And if you're a little fatigued by all of the history, good news. This week you're going to get a little bit of a break. This week we're going to be talking quite a bit about symbolism and tying in some doctrine and theology into my interpretation of Revelation chapter 12. And this is, in my opinion, a new vision. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 12, we have the initiation of the first vision. John turns to see the voice that spoke to him. Of course, he turns to see Jesus, and he saw seven golden lampstands and the glorified Christ standing in their midst. In chapter 4, verse 1 is the beginning of the second vision. He looks, he sees a door standing open in heaven. And he hears that first voice again. The first voice is the voice of Jesus. Now we begin a third vision in chapter 12, verse 1. He sees a great sign in heaven. So we're moving into new material. It's already been foreshadowed by that tail end of the sixth trumpet, talking about the beast, the 42 months, the 1,260 days, the time, times, and half a time. So we've already sort of had the stage set for this particular vision. And it begins with the dragon. So vision 3 is set up by trumpet 6. We see that back in chapter 10. John's got this, he sees an angel with a book open in his hands. The seven thunders respond to the book. John consumes the book. He's told to prophesy again about many nations, peoples, tongues, and kings. So we have Revelation 11 introducing that beast who oppresses and attempts to eliminate the two witnesses and the period of 1,260 years. I'm kind of jumping ahead of myself a little bit on my slides. Sorry about that. I'll try and slow down and stick with the slides here. So we're going to get more details about the beast in the next couple of chapters. In chapter 12, Satan is depicted as a seven-headed, ten-horned dragon. And Satan is going to manifest his power through the beast, because the beast in chapter 13, same beast we saw back in chapter 11, that beast has seven heads and ten horns. In chapter 13, we get more information about the beast and his objectives. And when we talk about chapter 13, we're actually going to also talk at the same time about chapter 17. We're going to kill two chapters at once, because chapter 17 is the interpretation of chapter 13. So it makes a lot of sense to study those two chapters side by side. So in chapter 13, we get a more detailed description of this beast and his objectives. And then a second beast is added. Second beast, who looks like a lamb but talks like a dragon. And he works in tandem with the first beast in order to accomplish Satan's objectives. And then in chapter 14, we have one of those proleptic visions of the day of judgment, giving assurances to those who resist the beast, who do not bow the knee, who remain true to God, that there is comfort and peace and a great reward that awaits the faithful. So that's kind of where we've been and where we're headed. So this third vision has to do with the dragon, the two beasts, and about this time period of 1,260 years. The first character we're introduced to in chapter 12 is a woman. Let's just take a moment to read chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Now a great sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Then, being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. So, John sees a woman with child. A woman in the Old Testament is typically used to represent one of two things. It either represents Israel's faithful relationship with God, and sometimes a woman is used to represent Israel's unfaithfulness to God. And I give you a couple of scripture citations in each of those passages. And in the book of Revelation, we're going to branch that out quite a bit. Women are going to represent faithful of God and the faithful to God, and those who are unfaithful, those who are apostate, those who are rebellious, the people of the world, so to speak. This woman with child is contrasted with a harlot in chapter 17, a harlot who is named Babylon, riding on that first beast we talked about a couple of moments ago. And the harlot in chapter 17 is representative of apostasy. So you have a woman in chapter 12 who represents the faithful of God's people, and a harlot who represents apostasy and rebellion. And as I think I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, Revelation is a book of contrasts, of good and evil. You've got two cities. You have the great city and the holy city. You have two women. You have this woman with child. You have the great harlot. So there's all these juxtapositions throughout the book of Revelation. And this woman in chapter 12 is arrayed with heavenly glory. She is clothed with the sun. The sun, of course, represents a superior light. The moon is under her feet, which represents an inferior light. And we might say that by standing on the moon, she is standing on a foundation. And I think these two pieces of imagery put together may represent the covenant of Christ. She's clothed with the sun, the superior light. The moon is under her feet. She's standing on the foundation laid by the covenant under Moses. And she has a garland of 12 stars. And 12 stars, of course, the number 12 makes us think of 12 apostles, 12 tribes, the number of governmental perfection in the Bible. And when we put these three pieces of symbolism together, sun, moon, and stars often represents a nation or a people. And that might make us think back to Joseph and his vision, where the sun, moon, and stars bowed down to him, and his father rightly understood that that dream represented himself, Joseph's mother, and his 12 brothers. So we have a nation, a budding nation, if you will, in the 37th chapter of Genesis. So I think this woman represents the faithful of God from all time. And I'm saying from all time because it's not just those who lived under the old law or those in the church. I'm talking about the faithful of God across the eons, the millennia, so to speak. Now, prior to the birth of this child, I believe she represents faithful Israel, and that would be the moon under her feet. But this male child is going to become an important part of the vision, because I believe that male child represents Jesus, and I'll tell you why here in just a moment. Prior to the birth, she represents faithful Israel, who brought the Messiah into the world. But after the male child is glorified, she then represents the church. She's clothed with the sun. And I sort of see this as a representation of what Paul talks about in places like Ephesians chapter 2, verses 13 through 15. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 22 and 23 talks about how all the faithful of mankind are joined together into a single body, the heavenly Jerusalem. So I see the woman as being representative of the faithful to God from all time, both under the old and under the new. Then we're introduced to the dragon, who obviously is Satan, and this male child. Let's go ahead and read verses 3 through 6. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his heads. And his tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God that she should feed, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. All right, So the dragon, the fiery red dragon, is of course Satan. He's also called the devil. And that word devil is going to become important a little bit later in the 12th chapter, because the devil has a very specific meaning. Now, the devil is going to operate under a lot of different agencies. He appears in a lot of different forms. In this case, he's using the Roman Empire to accomplish his purpose, because he has 7 heads and 10 horns, and that corresponds to the beast in Revelation chapter 13, who also has 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his head. Well, that's what the dragon has. So we'll get into more of that in chapter 13. But just think of it this way, that this Roman Empire that later morphed into the institution we know as the Church of Rome, that this is a manifestation of satanic power, that Satan is at work through these institutions in order to accomplish his purpose. And his purpose is laid out for us in this 12th chapter. He sweeps 1/3 of the stars of heaven with his tail. Stars can represent individuals. We saw a star represent Attila back in the third trumpet. We saw a star represent Muhammad in the sixth trumpet. But here we have 1/3 of the stars of heaven swept by his tail. And sometimes stars can represent angels. We've actually seen that previously in the book of Revelation, that the 7 stars in the hand of Jesus are the 7 angels sent to the churches, 7 angels of the churches of Asia. In Job chapter 38, verse number 7, God talks about the time as he's beginning creation, when the morning stars sang together and the sons of God shouted for joy. So there's this connection between the stars and angels. So I tend to lean this direction, that in this case we're probably talking about angelic beings. And I think probably what this represents is the fallen angels that Satan took along with him. His tail sweeps these stars out of heaven. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, and Jude, verse 6, talk about these fallen angels. They're called demons in other passages. I believe fallen angels and demons are the same entities. The dragon intends to kill this child as soon as the woman gives birth to it. And again, as we're going to see here in just a moment, I believe this child is Jesus. And I believe that this is a symbolic representation of what Satan was attempting to accomplish while Jesus was here on earth. And as you might recall, he tried to kill Jesus at a very early time, at a very early age. That's why Jesus and his family had to flee to Egypt for sanctuary for a time. Satan was working through Herod, who was an extension of the Roman Empire, in order to execute Jesus as a child. Now, let me tell you why I think this male child represents Christ. We're told he will rule all the nations with a rod of iron. That's in verse number 5. And if we cross-reference that with a few other passages, we can see that the Messiah was destined to rule the nations with a rod of iron. And that's confirmed for us later on in Revelation chapter 19, verse 15, when Jesus is seated on the white horse and he is leading the vanguard of heaven to carry out the great battle of Armageddon. And in his hand is a rod of iron, or it says he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. We know from scripture that Jesus was called in several different spots the seed of woman. It takes us back to the very earliest time in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Just after Adam and Eve ate that fruit, God tells Eve that the serpent would strike her seed and her seed would crush his head. Galatians chapter 4, verse number 4 also emphasizes the fact that Jesus was born of woman. And of course, that also makes us think of Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, which is the prophecy about the virgin birth. So woman holds a very special place in the history of humanity. She is the one chosen to bring the Son of God into the world. Jesus is the seed of Abraham through David. Galatians chapter 3, verse 16, Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1, Revelation chapter 5, verse 5. All emphasize how Jesus is a descendant of Abraham through David. And the reason I bring that up is because this woman is representing the people of God of all time. So you have her in one instance prior to the birth of Jesus representing the faithful remnant among Israel. And then later on, she's going to represent the spiritual Israel, the faithful to God, the church. So I believe this male child is Christ. And chapter 12 is telling us about Satan's attempts to kill Jesus. And as I mentioned a moment ago, this happened just within a year after his birth. Remember, when the wise men visit Jesus, they don't do so probably until he's about a year old. And this is when Herod decides to carry out the infanticide and kill every boy or every child under the age of two. It's every boy under the age of two. That's what I thought. Yeah. So that's the dragon poised to kill the child, devour the child as soon as it was born. That's in Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 19. And of course, we know that the crucifixion, even though it was carried out by man, it was orchestrated by Satan. It was Satan who influenced Judas Iscariot to betray him. And of course, ultimately, who is it that carries out the crucifixion? It's the Roman Empire, right? The manifestation of satanic power in the world. Jesus says in John chapter 14, verse 30, this is said on the night of his betrayal, the night before his crucifixion, that the ruler of this world is coming and he has nothing in me. But the child is caught up to God and his throne. What I think that means, or what I think that represents, is Jesus, his life was preserved. That even though he died, ultimately his life was not lost. As the psalmist says, as David says, you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor allow your Holy One to see corruption. So this represents his resurrection and glorification. So now he is safe from the dragon. The dragon made his attempts, but ultimately Jesus triumphs and he is protected. So we have the resurrection and glorification of Christ, the victory. As Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, he has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Angels and principalities and powers have been placed underneath his feet. So he has vanquished this enemy. This enemy can no longer have any sort of, it cannot affect him, cannot attack him in any way. But as soon as Jesus is gone, the dragon is going to turn his attention to the woman. Even though he can't get to Jesus directly, he can attack Jesus indirectly by attacking the faithful of God. And this is why God prepares a sanctuary for his people in the wilderness. The woman flees to the wilderness because the dragon is now intent to kill her. But God has foreseen this. He has prepared a place for her. The wilderness, the word wilderness or the idea of the wilderness plays a very interesting role in Scripture. Of course, the children of Israel escaped from Egypt and they found sanctuary in the wilderness. And it was a sanctuary where they were able to commune with God. And while she's in the wilderness, she is going to be fed. The church is going to be nourished while she's in the wilderness. So God's going to provide a sanctuary so that his church can commune with him, but he's also going to provide nourishment for them so that they can survive. That makes me think of the manna and the quail that God provided the children of Israel while they wandered through the wilderness. And later on, when just after Elijah predicted that there would be a drought and a famine, he went over across the Jordan River to a brook, and there God fed him as he while the brook was there, and then later on he had to find sanctuary in Zarephath where God fed him once again. So God was providing sanctuary as Elijah fled from his persecutors. And it seems that what prompts the woman to flee to the wilderness is her maltreatment, her persecution. The dragon is after her. And so this is what drives her into the wilderness, so to speak. And there she finds refuge for 1,260 days or 1,260 years. And I'll tell you in a moment how I think all this is fulfilled. That seems to be what the imagery means. So you have the woman who represents the faithful of God across all time. She gives birth to the male child. The dragon sets his sights on the male child, but he is protected. Jesus is resurrected. He is glorified. He sits at the right hand of the throne of God. But the woman who remains behind, the church, the faithful, it's now in Satan's crosshairs. And he intends to do everything he can to, well, as we're going to see a little bit later on, to drown her, basically, to kill her with every means at his disposal. And what I think all this means, especially this idea of the church fleeing into the wilderness, is biblical Christianity basically disappears off of the map of history. By the early Middle Ages, biblical Christianity just vanishes. We just don't see it anywhere. If you want to read about Christianity in the Middle Ages, you're basically going to read either about the Latin church in the West or the Greek church in the East. And you might read some about some minority sects over farther east into Middle East and into Central Asia. But as far as biblical Christianity is concerned, it's gone. We just don't find it anywhere. And we see this beginning very early on. Just after the time of the apostles, we see changes beginning in the eldership. You have a group of elders and someone decides that it would be a good idea if one of those men is elevated above his peers and is made the bishop of a congregation. And then not too much longer, it's decided, well, maybe it would be a good idea for one man to be the head over several churches, and we'll make him the bishop of the diocese. And then eventually there's this thought, well, why don't we change the elders into priests? And this sort of thing just keeps going on until the point where we can no longer recognize the biblical role of the pastor. It's pretty much gone, thanks to man's inventions. We have infant baptism. It doesn't begin until really the 500 or 600s. It doesn't emerge really until, I should say, the 5th and 6th centuries. Now, we started sprinkling adults early on, but it was held to be a sacrament that it could only be administered to adults for 200 or 300 or 400 years. It wasn't until later on that they began sprinkling infants. And of course, Augustine provides a justification for that by promoting the doctrine of original sin. That gave the justification for just going ahead and baptizing infants. Latin, of course, becomes the language of the church. We've talked about that at length, so that people couldn't even understand what the priest was saying during the Mass. There was no sort of instruction taking place. The whole idea of a man speaking in tongues and needing an interpreter so that people in the audience can understand, that's completely gone. So people are completely disconnected from the church. Transubstantiation, this whole idea that the bread and the wine becomes the literal body and blood of Jesus, that at every Mass the priest performs a miracle by changing the bread and wine into the literal body and blood of Jesus. And of course, we have the advance of monasticism. It starts out in the wilderness areas around Israel and other areas around there. This whole idea of removing oneself from daily life and dedicating one's life entirely to serving God and worshiping God. an idea that's completely foreign to the Bible. This becomes pretty much standard by the time we hit the Middle Ages. And where is biblical Christianity in the middle of all of these developments? Well, it just disappears. It's gone. We don't see it at all. And that's why I think the woman fleeing to the wilderness is a representation of this very idea. I believe there were pockets of people, as we talked about in previous studies, I believe there were pockets of people who were trying to do their best just to follow the Bible and do what the Bible teaches. But it's hard to find them. They are lost to the pages of history. All right, let's get into verses 7 through 9. I need to get moving here. I'm not going to be able to finish this presentation in a timely fashion. Verses 7 through 9. A war breaks out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceived the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. All right. I believe the war in heaven represents the crucifixion of Jesus. So in verses 5 and 6, we have described how things play out on earth. Satan tries to kill the male child as soon as it's born and pursues him to the point where he is caught up and is at the throne of God. But verses 7 through 9, I believe, describe how things played out in heaven. So if you can imagine this, as events during Christ's ministry are playing out on earth, there is a parallel spiritual reality happening in heaven. And this culminates, I believe, in the crucifixion of Jesus that then is represented by the war between Michael and the host of heaven and Satan and his host as well. And this should not surprise us. We often see, I shouldn't say we often see, we have examples of spiritual conflicts paralleling earthly conflicts. And I think probably the best example of that is from 2 Kings chapter 6, verses 8 through 23. So this has to do with the prophet Elisha. He and his servants are surrounded by the Syrian army, and his servant Gehazi just despairs. He sees the armies of Syria, and he just thinks, well, we're done for now. There's no way we're going to escape from this. And Elisha prays, God opened his eyes, and Gehazi is able to see into the spiritual realm. And what does he see surrounding the Syrian army? He sees an army of fire, right? He sees that there is an angelic host that is prepared to deliver Elisha and Gehazi from the Syrian army. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 11 through 12. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. But we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. This is just a reminder that whatever battles we're facing here right now in the flesh, there is a spiritual enemy that we are fighting against. And I believe that that's what's being represented in this war in heaven. That as Christ was dying on the cross, there was on the spiritual plane a war between the powers, the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, between the angels and the demons, between Michael and Satan. So this is sort of a dramatic portrayal, if you will, of the crucifixion happening in heaven. And here we see Michael as the lead angel, the archangel, as he's called. The word archangel just simply means a prince of angels. Those first four letters, arch, comes from the Greek word arche, which just means prince or ruler. He's identified as an archangel in Jude 9, a ruling angel, so to speak. And, oh, there you go. He's typically associated with God's people. We have some connections in Daniel chapter 10, verses 13 and 21, as well as chapter 12, verse 1, that Michael is sort of assigned, if you will, to be the angelic being who fights on behalf of God's people. And we could look at those passages, but I'm running out of time, so I need to keep moving here. One thing I think we need to understand about Satan. A lot of times we can make Satan more powerful than he actually is. Now, I'm not saying he's not powerful. As we read on there in the book of Jude, we learn that Satan is someone who should be respected, and we should not speak against him. Not even Michael the archangel will speak against Satan. But when we see Satan fighting with Michael, we are seeing two beings who are equal in power and authority. These are both archangels, so to speak. So Satan's not equivalent to God. He's not equivalent to Jesus. Satan is a created being. He has a beginning, unlike the Word and the Father and the Spirit, who have no beginning and no end. They are eternal in every sense of the world. And as we see in both Revelation chapter 12, verses 7 through 9, which we just read and we're talking about right now, as well as Jude verse 9, Michael triumphs, prevails over Satan. So Satan can be beaten. The great dragon, of course, is identified as the devil and Satan. That's how we've been talking about him. He's that same serpent. It's how he appeared to Eve in the Garden of Eden. And the reason he's called a devil is because the word devil means a false accuser or a slanderer, diabolos. And of course, that makes me think of the first two chapters of the book of Job. When Satan presents himself before the throne of God, God asks him, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there's no one like him on the face of the earth?" And, you know, Satan basically accuses God of favoritism and says that, you know, if you just give me the opportunity, if I can have a shot at Job, I can trip him up. So we see him very much acting as an accuser in that situation. We see him acting as an accuser in Zechariah chapter 3, verse number 1. That's a very interesting piece of prophecy. I can't really get into it because I'm going to run out of time. We've got to keep moving. But anyways, and then a little bit later here in Revelation chapter 12, verse number 10, it said the accuser of our brethren has been cast out of heaven. So that whole idea of being an accuser is going to come back here in just a moment. Now, the word Satan just means an adversary. And, of course, we see him in a very adversarial role in the 12th chapter. He is opposing he opposes first the woman. He opposes the male child. He opposes Michael and the heavenly host. And he's going to oppose the church as well. And we're also told, and this shouldn't surprise us at all, this is something we already know from other passages, that Satan is the one who deceived the whole world. Jesus says that Satan is the father of lies. And Satan works through human agencies in order to deceive the world. And that's something we're going to see in Revelation chapter 13, verse 14, with the second beast who looks like a lamb but speaks like a dragon. We're going to see Satan using him as an instrument to deceive the world. This is reiterated a couple of times later on in the book. That's reminiscent also of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 9 through 12, talking about the falling away and the son of perdition, that Satan brings all of these things to pass with power, signs, and lying wonders. So these appear to be miracles, but they're lying miracles. They're lying wonders. And of course, 1 John chapter 5, verse 19, the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. So Satan is the ruler of this world. He is the prince of this world. All the world lies under his sway. He deceives the world. His influence is working through human agencies to mislead the world. And I believe that sort of work is going on right now. But he's exiled from heaven. Now, that's interesting to think about. Nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. In the crucifixion of Jesus, we see Satan losing his ability to have an audience with God. Now, this is something that we notice in the Old Testament. In Job, Satan was in the presence of God. In 1 Kings chapter 22, verses 19 through 23, the prophet Micaiah has a vision where he sees God asking who will go out who will convince Ahab. I think it's, I got this right. Who will be a lying spirit in the mouth of Ahab's prophets, and a demon volunteers to do this. So there's a demon present it has an audience with God. John chapter 12, verse 31. This is, of course, prior to the crucifixion. Jesus says, now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. Where is he cast out from? He's cast out from the presence of God. He can no longer stand before God and accuse human beings of wrongdoing. He has no place there any longer. This is one of the ultimate objectives of the crucifixion of Jesus. The devil has no standing anymore. He cannot accuse us any longer. And John chapter 16, verse number 11, the ruler of this world is judged, and he's judged ultimately by the crucifixion of Jesus. So we have this dramatic battle fought between Michael and Satan and their respective hosts, but ultimately this ends in a victory. Satan is cast out, and there's a celebration of sorts beginning in verse number 10. Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, the devil, the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time. The cross produced four results. It gave us salvation. Revelation chapter 7, verse 10. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. The cross also provides strength and power. Revelation chapter 5, verse 12. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and glory and blessing. And the other result is the kingdom of our God. Revelation chapter 1, verse number 9. I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. So these are the four things that come as a result of Christ's victory over Satan: salvation, strength and power, and the kingdom of our God. And Satan can no longer accuse us. And this makes me think of the closing verses of Romans chapter 8. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. He's risen. He's at the right hand of God. No one can charge us. No one can condemn us. Through the sacrifice of Jesus and the cleansing power of his blood, we are free from Satan's accusations. As is said, the accuser of our brethren who accused them before God day and night has been cast down. He can no longer stand before God and charge us. And there are three keys to how we can be a part of this victory. Here is how we can participate in that ultimate victory. We overcome him by the blood of the Lamb. We go a little bit ahead to Revelation chapter 14, verses 1 through 4, that 144,000 comes back. John sees them with the Lamb standing on Mount Zion. He hears a voice from heaven like the voice of many waters and the voice of loud thunder, and I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. They sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders, and no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. These are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and the Lamb. So we overcome Satan by the blood of the Lamb. And of course, those 144,000 represent the remnant of people who remain faithful to God in the midst of all of this apostasy. This is how they defeated the dragon, by the blood of the Lamb. They also defeat him by the word of their testimony. Now, John does something very interesting. He separates the testimony from the word of God. He makes that bifurcation in a couple of different spots in the book of Revelation, chapter 6, verse 9, chapter 12, verse 17, and chapter 1, verse number 9. I can't really take the time to read those. But something that Paul also notes in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 13. I urge you in the sight of God who gives life to all things and before Christ Jesus who witnessed a good confession before Pontius Pilate. There's a difference between the confession, the testimony, and the word of God. I believe they defeat Satan by their willingness to confess their belief in the crucified and resurrected Christ. They did not back down in the face of certain death. They did not recant. They did not go back. When even faced with death, they continued to confess their belief in the crucified Messiah. They did not love their lives to death. Here's another way that they overcame. They were willing to die. They knew that death was likely, but they were willing to face it. So Jesus shows us the way to victory. As Revelation chapter 1, verse number 5 says, Jesus is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. So you have the blood of the Lamb, you have him as a witness, one who testifies, and you have one who was willing to die. Jesus shows us the way to that victory. And the downstream effects differ depending on whose side you're on. You can either rejoice over the victory, or you can know that bad things lie ahead. Because the inhabitants of the earth are going to be affected by Satan being cast down to the earth. And the inhabitants of the earth is basically shorthand for all of those outside the kingdom of God. Revelation chapter 8, verse 13 and chapter 17, verse 2 are a couple of cross-references that confirm that fact. And the inhabitants of the earth are sort of synonymous with those who dwell on the earth. So again, we sort of have this juxtaposition, right, of the faithful and the unfaithful described in different ways. We're told that the earth and the sea would be affected by Satan's exile, which indicates to us that all of creation was going to suffer as a result of this. And the reason why this was going to be so difficult is because Satan knows he has a short time. And that phrase, short time, comes back a few different times in the book of Revelation. And if you can ever tell me what a short time is, I'd be glad to hear it, because it's kind of difficult to pin down what exactly that means. If, in fact, this represents the crucifixion of Jesus, his glorification, and the persecution of the church, a short time, from the Bible's perspective, isn't necessarily a short time to us. Lots of time has passed. So what is all of this? What do I think all this means? Well, let's kind of put a little bow tie on all this and sum all this up. So here we have in chapter 12, God preserving a remnant of faithful Israelites who bring his son into the world. That's the woman. Satan opposes Jesus and seeks his life. That's the dragon poised to kill the male child. The resurrection conquered Satan's ultimate attempt at stopping Jesus. Jesus is caught up to heaven. He's at the throne of God. And a heavenly battle parallels that crucifixion. Satan lost the battle and he was cast to the earth. Jesus gives us a strategy to overcome Satan. We overcome him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of our testimony, and not loving our lives to the death. But Satan's exile is going to mean real trouble for those outside the kingdom of God. And it's going to mean a fair amount of trouble for those who are faithful to God. Because as we're going to see in verses 13 through 17 that we'll get into next week, he's going to pursue the woman into the wilderness and he's going to make life very difficult for her. And we'll talk about what all that means next week, Lord willing. Well, we've reached the end of my slides and it's just got a couple of minutes before the end of our service. So I'll take a moment to extend the gospel invitation and it's encouraging to know that as things play out on earth, that there are battles being fought on our behalf in heaven. It's good to know that. It's a comfort to know that, that we're not alone in this fight. And one of the things that makes me feel very alone in life is when I sin. I feel disconnected from God. I can feel disconnected from my brethren. And I don't like that feeling. I don't like the feeling of being alone and of facing an eternity without the people that I love very much. If you find yourself in that place this evening where you're feeling the burden of sin and you want that sin removed, here's a good opportunity to have it all washed away by the blood of Jesus. If we can help you obey the gospel, please come forward as we stand and sing the number that Nick has selected.